Good morning. Thank you for being here. If you'd like to be turning to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17 is where we'll begin our study this morning. I want to repeat the welcome that was offered to our visitors. We're especially glad for your presence and hope that you can be with us anytime that you are able to. Certainly have appreciated your singing and been encouraged by it. And as we look forward to the home that we will have in heaven, there is much to, we can take encouragement from that, and there will be some overlap in that with our lesson, so I appreciate that. I'd like to introduce our topic this morning by reading Acts chapter 17, and look down with me in verses 30 through 31. Acts chapter 17 now, verses 30 and 31 beginning says, "Therefore, having looked the times of overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all that all people everywhere should repent," verse 31, "because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." What I'd like for us to think about this morning is that day that's mentioned there in Acts chapter 17. Pardon me while I get this fixed right quick. In Acts chapter 17, sometimes referred to as the day of the Lord, this is a phrase that's used commonly throughout the New Testament and the Bible. It doesn't always refer to the judgment day in context, but for instance, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter speaks of the great and glorious day of the Lord, he's referring to that day of Pentecost, which the kingdom was established and the gospel was offered to the world for the first time. But I want us to think about the day of the Lord in this context of the return of Christ and the day of judgment that is spoken of in Acts chapter 2. First of all, let's think about this word fixed that's used by the writer there. He says that the Lord has fixed a day. In the Greek, in the original language, that word is histimi, which means to fix or to set, established, or appointed, according to James Strong. So it's something that he has already determined. So we can be certain that it's coming, that God has determined that there is a day in which he will judge the world. And this is something that's expressed numerous times in the New Testament. It's not exclusive to this passage. And so it is proclaimed by Jesus himself. Listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22. He says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, do we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" So there in verse 22, we have the simple acknowledgement that on that day, he says, that there will be many who say to me, "Lord, Lord," the day of judgment, that is. Look over in chapter 10 now of Matthew with me. Again, just cementing in our minds that this is a day that we can be certain of and is spoken of numerous times in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 10 now, verses 14 and 15 beginning. We have, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words or go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. In verse 15, "Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Again, Luke 17:24, same idea. Jesus says, "For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to their part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day." So three times at least, and more times even, we have Jesus himself speaking to this day, speaking to the fact that there will be a day. And this last passage specifically gives us some insight into what we can expect when he does come, that it will be something that all the world can see. Now, that's jumping a little bit ahead, but notice that the angels speak of it as well. In Acts 1:11, we read this: "They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" So there again, testimony to the fact that he is coming back, and there will be a time that he is coming back. Just as he ascended, the angels say, he will come back down. Paul, who also looked forward to it. In 1 Corinthians 1:8, Paul says this: "Who will also confirm to you to the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Chapter 5 and verse 5, the same book, Paul says this: "I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved again in the day of the Lord Jesus." Look over in 2 Timothy now with me. Last example that we'll note from Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And look in verses 7 and 8. Notice what Paul has to say. Again, about this day. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So Paul, over and over again, testifying to the fact that there will be a day of judgment. Continuing then with this point, notice a couple of more authors with me, and then we'll move on. 2 Peter 3:10, Peter testifies about that day, saying this in verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." So again, notice the language. The day of the Lord. It is coming. And each author offers something different in most cases as to the details of what that day will be like. In Peter's case, he says that the heavens and the earth will be burned up with consuming fire. We haven't noticed passages explicitly that say this, but you don't have to look very far in the New Testament to find this point, that Jesus, Peter, and Paul all use the expression like a thief in the night. Again, that's jumping ahead a little bit, but that's something to keep in the back of our minds as we move on and thinking about the return of Christ, the day of the Lord, that it will come suddenly, and the language that the Bible uses is like a thief in the night. One final passage then, Revelation 22:20, that John also looked forward to and desired this day of the Lord. Look in Revelation 22 with me and read verse 20. Notice what he says in response to Jesus' words. Verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen.'" And then John says at the very end of verse 20, "Come, Lord Jesus." So not only do we see again another testament to the fact that this day is coming, that Jesus is coming on a day, but also John's attitude toward that day. What a great example it is to us that even though the world is going to be destroyed, all of creation, in fact, the universe, John says, "Come." Sharing that attitude with Paul that to die is gain if one is in Christ. Looking forward to heaven as we've been singing about this morning. I'd like us to think now about misconceptions in the religious world about this day of judgment. You know, there's some overlap in our Wednesday night class with this as we've been talking about premillennialism. I have some trouble saying that, but you know what I mean. And a lot of ideas out there, erroneous, I believe, that have no foundation in the Scripture. And I want us to look at some of those ideas and see if there's anything to substantiate those. And, you know, part of sometimes the way we define things is by first determining what they are not. And so I want us to spend some time looking at some ideas that we can't seem to find in the Scriptures, but nevertheless, others advocate them. So notice first that Jesus is not coming to establish a kingdom, as there are many out there who teach. Look over in Acts chapter 2 with me and read a couple of verses in regard to this point. Acts chapter 2 now. When the gospel is offered to the world for the first time, people repenting and being baptized, accepting the message. Notice what Acts chapter 2 says. Look down with me in verse 47 of Acts chapter 2. Let's begin reading with verse 46, actually. It says, "Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." And notice I have on the board here, it says, I have in quotes, "the Lord was adding to their number." And to the number of what? I mean, no, we know that there's this group of folks that's being referred to in this passage, but how does the Bible further qualify them? Does it offer anything else? Well, consider Mark chapter 9. Listen to what Jesus says in Mark chapter 9. "Truly I say to you that there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Now listen to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. As the disciples recall what Jesus has said to them, he says in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Stay in chapter 2 now, but flip back to the beginning of Acts chapter 2 and look in verse 1 now. Acts chapter 2 beginning with verse 1 now. "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place," speaking of the apostles in verse 2, "and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves as they rested, and rested on each one of them. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So combining all these passages together, as we think about this question, what was the Lord adding to? Well, we have that in Mark 9:1, the promise of power that would come in connection with the kingdom, he says. And then in Acts 1:8, the apostles are remembering this promise. And then in Acts 2, we see the fulfillment of that as they're about to present the gospel to the world for the first time. So I would submit to you that what was being added to was the kingdom that had already been established. And Paul affirms this when he writes to the Colossians. Look over in Colossians chapter 1 now. This is a passage that we've noticed many times in our Wednesday night class, but we'll read it again because it's such a clear and explicit statement about folks being added to the kingdom. Colossians 1 now, begin reading with me in verse 13. Paul says, He rescued us, that is God, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Notice that He has transferred us, those who believe, into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Consider also Hebrews 12:28 and what it has to say, about this kingdom. Look over to Hebrews chapter 12 with me now and see what the author says there in speaking of this kingdom that we are a part of. Hebrews 12:28 says, Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Notice he says, we receive a kingdom, as I have in quotes here, which cannot be shaken. And that harmonizes with the prophecy that Daniel foretold about this kingdom in chapter 2 in the book of Daniel in verse 44. Listen to what he says. He says, in those days, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. So, all throughout the scriptures, we can find examples of this kingdom, of its nature, and when it was established. Furthermore, Jesus is not coming to sit on David's throne as someone. In connection with this idea of a physical kingdom that folks are looking forward to, they might also, at the same time, claim that Jesus is coming to reign physically and to sit on the throne of David. But this is not the case. Look over in Acts chapter 2 with me now again. But this time in verse 29, let's consider a lengthy reading as we read down through verse 36. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 29. It says, Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke to the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Let's stop right there for just a moment. Now, what does Peter say in connection? I believe it's Peter who's speaking here. He says that when God had sworn an oath to him, that is David, to seat one of his descendants on his throne, what did David look forward to? Doesn't it say he looked forward to the resurrection of Christ? Has that already taken place? Well, certainly so. If you're a Christian, you definitely believe that. Continuing in verse 32, it says, Just Jesus God raised up, again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So, just reading through that passage, what is it that comes to mind in connection with this authority, or the kingship of David and the fact of the resurrection of Christ? Does there seem to be a connection there to you? Well, it most certainly does to me. And I believe that's exactly what Peter is saying when he says, notice in verse 33, the language he uses, exalted to the right hand of God. That it wasn't David who ascended to that position, but rather it was Jesus Christ. That he has that authority. He has that position as Christ, which I believe inherent But then that word, the anointed one, king. He is king of his people now, currently reigning. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 3:1. He says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. There we have again an affirmation of the fact that Jesus is at the right hand of God, has been exalted and glorified to that position as Christ. Furthermore, Jesus is not coming to restore the Jews to Palestine. Look over in Joshua chapter 21 with me now. Notice what Joshua has to say here about the promises that God has made to Israel. You know, there's a lot of thinking out there and a lot of teaching that would say that even the physical nation of Israel that's in existence today must be preserved, and we must do everything that we can to preserve and protect it because they are God's people, etc., things like this. But notice what Joshua says in Joshua chapter 21. Begin reading in verse 43 with me. Joshua 21, verse 43, it says, so the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one, all of their enemies stood before them. Not one of all their enemies stood before them. And the Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Notice verse 45 now. Not one of the good promises which the Lord God had made to the house of Israel failed. Lastly, all came to pass, it says. What can we take from that passage? Have all the promises that God has made to the nation of Israel been fulfilled? Well, certainly so. That's what Joshua said centuries ago. So should there be any reason that we look forward to a fulfillment of those things spoken to Israel in Joshua's day in our time? Well, no. But nevertheless, there's folks who teach that. That is not Jesus' role. That's not what he came to do, to restore a physical nation to the Israelites or to the Jews. Neither is he coming to convert Jews or anyone else, for that matter. Look over in Hebrews chapter 9. Again, read what the Hebrew writer says in connection with this day. I like the ESV translation here. I think it makes it a little more clear. But nevertheless, look at the last verse of 9:28 in your translation. It says, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, the New American Standard says, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. The ESV reads, not to deal with sin. When he came to earth and gave his life and offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, that was something that he did once and for all. We read in Hebrews chapter 10 and 11. So in chapter 9, he says, that's not going to be his purpose when he comes again, but rather it's going to be for deliverance of his people. It's not going to be a day in which he can pick a side, but rather it's going to be a day in which whose side you've been on is revealed. Whose side you've been on all along is revealed. Combine that with what we know, what Paul says in Romans 1:16, and that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. We have been given everything that we need to come into relationship with God and his word. Furthermore, and this is where the overlap comes in with our Wednesday night class, that Christ is not coming to begin an earthly 1,000-year reign. I'd like to support this by saying his kingdom was never intended to be of this world. Look over in John chapter 18, verse 36. John chapter 18 and verse 36 now. Jesus standing before Pilate being questioned answers, and he says this in John 18, 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Do you think it's pretty clear in that passage that his kingdom is not of a physical nature? And if it were, he says, you can be assured that my servants would be fighting. I believe he's referring to a militant battle, one that we can see and observe, to establish that kingdom. And he was more than capable of doing that, right? He says, do you not know that I could ask my Father to send 12 legions of angels? And it would be so after Peter slices off the ear of Malchus when Jesus is being taken. Furthermore, in connection with this idea of an earthly 1,000-year reign, within this teaching, there's the idea of several different resurrections. I'm not sure that I understand it accurately, and I don't mean to misrepresent it, but at least we know there's more than one being taught. But I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. I believe the Bible teaches all dead will be resurrected at the same time. Look over in John chapter 5 now. John chapter 5, read with me verses 28 through 29. Simple statement of this fact made by Jesus himself. should make it very clear in our minds that all people will be raised at the same time. John 5 and verse 28 beginning says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. And will come forth those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So, regardless of what you did, good or evil, you're still going to be raised from the dead. And you're still going to be brought to judgment. So what do we know about the day? Now that we've considered some misconceptions that are predominant in the religious world, what do we have in the affirmative? What does the Bible offer to us? What can we say about the day of the Lord, the return of Christ? Well, for one thing, that no man or angel can declare when the day will come. Flip back a couple of books to Mark with me now. Mark chapter 13. Let's read verses 31 through 37 together. Mark 13, and beginning with verse 31, notice what Jesus says. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Jesus simply says that nobody knows when the day of the Lord is going to come. Now, despite this, there have been many folks who have offered specific dates, specific years when Jesus will return. And each one has been proven to be wrong. Not surprisingly, every time, because of this undisputable truth that we have from Jesus himself, that nobody knows when that day is going to come. So we can be certain that it will come as a surprise. Notice also that the Lord will come in person. Flip over down to 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. We have a lot to learn from Thessalonians Paul has a lot to say about the day of the Lord to the Thessalonians, and so by extension to us. Look in chapter 4, though. Notice a couple of things with me about what he says, beginning with verse 16. Paul says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Then, verse 17, he says, "We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall be always with the Lord." And then finally, verse 18, we can take encouragement from this. And Paul says that we should comfort one another with these words. But the point that I wanted us to take from that, even though there's several that we'll notice, firstly, that the Lord himself will come in person, as Paul says. That he is coming, as we've already noticed from Acts 1:11, in the same way that he ascended, that is, by a cloud. He will be clearly visible. We've already noticed one passage that Jesus says concerning himself. But listen to what John says in Revelation 1:7. Verse 7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and notice, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." Notice he says, every eye will see him, regardless of where you are in the world, or if we are alive at the time that Jesus comes back, everyone will be able to see him. He will be clearly visible. As we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, there will be a trumpet, and the shout of the archangel will announce him. Brother Kyle made an interesting point as we were looking over this lesson beforehand, whenever I had read of trumpets in the Bible and in the New Testament as a tool for announcing the coming of Christ. I tend to think of brassy instruments, loud, etc. But Kyle was making the point that it more than likely is referring to a ram's horn that would have been used as a trumpet in the days of Israel in battles and such as this. And a very different sounding instrument. He actually has one in his office, and he demonstrated it for me. I won't reproduce that here. But nevertheless, the point I wanted to make is that we can have misconceptions even about details. And anyway, I just offer that up for your consideration. Notice 1 Corinthians 15 with me on this point also. Paul has some more things to say, beginning in verse 52. Paul says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." So again, just affirming this idea that we've already looked at on this point, that there will be a trumpet, that there will be a shout, and then Paul adds that we will be changed in that moment. In the twinkling of an eye, he says. Again, in verse, thinking about what we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, specifically the dead in Christ will be resurrected first, and then those who remain will ascend to meet him, Paul says. As we've already noted, we will be changed in the blink of an eye to bear the image of heavenly things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we don't get that from the couple of verses that I just read there. But if you look back in verse 49, it's exactly what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49, I'll read that for you. It says, just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Furthermore, judgment will be universal. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says this, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds and the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Notice he says, all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Have you ever allowed the weight of that to sink in and thought about all the men and women famous in history? They will be brought before the judgment seat of Christ just as we will. George Bush will be there. Osama bin Laden will be there. All these folks that seem so far away and have very different roles in this life than we do. Nevertheless, when it comes to judgment day, we will all stand before the Lord. Look over in Matthew chapter 25 with me now, continuing with this point. Look what Jesus has to say in verse 32. Matthew 25 and verse 32. Again, the language, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Verse 33. Again, I want us to take from that all the nations, he says. Again, the universality of the judgment is spoken to there. As we've already noticed in 2 Peter 3:10 that we read earlier, heaven, earth, and all elements, he says, will be consumed with fervent heat. That this all of God's creation, not just this world, but even the heavens and the universe, will be consumed with fervent heat. Well then, now that we've come this far, knowing if we can wrap our heads around what we should expect, what we know is coming, and considered even some misconceptions, what should we do to prepare for this day? Well, firstly, we need to continue our daily lives and make our own living so that we can help others in need. I think that the Thessalonians, I think that what we can glean from the Thessalonian books is that maybe some folks were thinking that there was no need for physical labor anymore. They didn't need to support themselves because this day was imminent, and they needed to drop everything and focus on it. Well, that's not the case. Look over in 2 Thessalonians with me now. Another lengthy reading as we look at the final passages of our lesson here. 2 Thessalonians, notice what Paul says about working. Beginning with verse 6. Chapter 3. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know that you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. And not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that there are some among you who are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. For if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. Do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Pretty clear, I would say, I think it's fair to say that Paul is saying you need to work, you need to labor. Just as we did in our example to you and trying to serve as a model for you. He says we labor night and day so that we would not be a burden to anybody. Combine that with what we read in Ephesians 4:28. This is where Paul says this, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who is in need. So there we have another purpose, another reason to continue our physical labor, our secular work, if you will, so that we can offer help to others who are in need. Furthermore, we need to recognize that labor in this life does not assure eternal life. Certainly, physical labor is emphasized in the scripture. But nevertheless, it has to be kept within the right parameters. We have to keep it in perspective. Look over in John chapter 6 with me. Consider a few final passages. John chapter 6, and look in verse 26. Notice what Jesus says, beginning in verse 26 of John 6. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father of God has set his seal." After Jesus has just fed 5,000 people with bread and fish, a lot of those folks continued to follow him after that. But he says, "You're not following me because of what you saw, because of the miracles and because of the teaching, but rather because of this physical need of yours that was met, because you ate of the food." And his point is, that shouldn't be your focus. That shouldn't be your concern. Spiritual things, spiritual work need to be our focus and our concern. Listen to what he says in Matthew 6, 19 and 20 in support of this point. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." So there again, the emphasis on storing up treasure in heaven, working for the reward that is in heaven, and not merely physical labor and prosperity here. Finally, we must be ready and alert. Listen to what's said in Matthew 20, verses 40 through 41. Jesus says that there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. What I take from that is that people will be going on with their everyday lives, working at the mills, working in a field. You know, however you want to translate that into modern terms, if you're a teacher, so be the case. It'll be just like every other day. But when the time comes, there's going to be a division, separation. One will go and be with the Lord, and the other will have to face punishment. Look at Mark chapter 13 now with me. Mark chapter 13. Consider what Jesus has to say in verses 35 through 37. Mark 13. 35 through 37 now. It's where Jesus says this, "Therefore be on alert, for you do not know when the master is of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on alert." You know, it's logically, it follows that if you don't know the time that he's going to come back, then you need to be alert at all times. And that's exactly what we see throughout the scriptures. One last passage is in 1 Thessalonians. The last passage that we look at this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Consider what Paul has to say there about being ready and being alert. Beginning with verse 2 of chapter 5. "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not all escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Let us live in such a way that we do not fear the coming of the Lord, but rather we can say along with John, as he did in Revelation, if we know that his coming is imminent, we can still say, come, Lord, and look forward to that time that we have in eternity and being with him in heaven forever. If you're here this morning and that sounds appealing to you and you want to start a new relationship with Christ, we would encourage you to do that. The opportunity is before you to be baptized in his name and to begin a walk, to begin a new walk with him as your Savior. If you are a Christian and you have regressed back into the ways of the world, we can sympathize with you in that, but nevertheless, we don't want you to stay there, and neither does God. And so, if you would like to reestablish your faith, then we would encourage you to do that also. So if you have any spiritual need, and you want to make it known in a public way, please do so as we stand and sing for your encouragement.